It was all quiet. And I was talking to my neighbor yesterday. He was speaking at a funeral of a lady that he knew. And he said it got all quiet that way for a few minutes. So he got up and started speaking. And then the funeral director, no, not yet. We got to play the music first. He acknowledged it was a few minutes before the start time, but everybody being quiet reminded me of that. But we're glad you're here. We have a slimmer than normal crowd with a lot of people gone to camp this week, but we're happy that you're here. And looks like Bob has the microphone. Have him lead us in prayer.
Let's pray together. Our Holy Father, for this beautiful day that you've sent to us, we give you praise and we honor you. And Heavenly Father, not for that reason, but for who you are and what you've done for us. Oh God, your love is great, and you've demonstrated that and shown us through the person of yourself. And that is Jesus Christ, your Son, who you sent to die for us. Oh God, we marvel at with ones as undone as we are that you would pay such a price to make available to us a redemption of our souls. We long to be with you, Father. And while we're here, oh God, may we all be students of your word that will draw us close to you, Father, and cause us to be like you and love other people more than we love ourselves. Oh God, we ask your blessings today on David as he leads us in this class, and Heavenly Father, guide his mind and words and our ears in listening, Father. Bless us and keep us in your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Last week, Tommy said it was really bummed him that he wasn't going to be able to teach Isaiah 53. I told him afterwards, I don't have a problem with that at all. I'm quite happy to take up Isaiah 53. And we actually begin this, the latter part of chapter 52, because starting in verse 13 and then going through chapter 53 makes the last of the servant songs, and this is the suffering servant. This is pretty symmetrical. There are five paragraphs of three verses each. You know, the first paragraph being the last three verses of chapter 52. And then chapter 53 is 12 verses, and so that's four three-verse paragraphs. But it's not just that. If you look kind of at the details, the first and last paragraph, it begins and ends with the servant's exultation. And then the second and fourth paragraph is the story of his rejection and talks about that. And those frame the third paragraph, which is the kind of the centerpiece where the significance of his atonement is expounded upon. And it's also interesting to note that the pronouns my and I are in the outer sections, like God is talking. And we and our is verses 1 through 6 in chapter 53. So it's like both God and the prophet are telling the story. And I found that kind of interesting. There's some question in some circles as to what this servant could be, what or who. And we'll take that up. But I thought, first of all, I want to read this section. I don't think we'll get all the way through 53 this morning. If we do, that's fine, but I kind of have my doubts. There's a lot in here. So, starting in chapter 52, verse 13, it says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." This is a section that is quoted a lot in the New Testament. And we're going to see some of those. We're not going to cover all of them, or we'd be here a long time. But it is quoted a lot. But as I said, there's some debate in some circles over who this servant could be. And it looks like there are four views. One, that the servant is Isaiah himself. Another, that it is the people of Israel. A third, that it is a remnant of Israel. And the fourth, that it's fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah. In answering that, there's some evidence that I ran across that I wanted to to give to you. The church fathers, you know, early on in the, like the second century, saw Jesus as the fulfillment of this passage. And there's also some early evidence in Judaism that the Jews thought these words describe the Messiah. And so Judaism and Christianity tend to be rather united on that for quite a while. But the difference is, who is the Messiah? To the Christians, it's Christ. It's Jesus. The Jews are still looking for a Messiah. But we do find some passages that I think definitely support the idea that it is Jesus the Messiah. In Acts chapter 3 and in verse 13, says, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." This is Peter and John talking to the Jews, you know, shortly after Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 is, you know, the day of Pentecost. But here it says, "The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus." And also verse 26 in that same chapter, in the same context, says, "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." And so the one who was raised up, and certainly that was Jesus as well. So some evidence, you know, from the apostles, from Scripture, that it's Jesus. But looking into the text, it says, "Behold," you know, verse 13 of chapter 52, "Behold, my servant will prosper." The term "will prosper," that's a verb that we find used of David and his dealings with the house of Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 5 says, "David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul sent him over the men of war." The word "successful" is the same word, same Hebrew word, as "prosper" here in the first verse of the servant song. We also find that word used in the same chapter, you know, 1 Samuel 18, in verses 14 and 15. "And David had success in all his undertakings," the word "success." And then verse 15, "And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him." So the term "great success," same word. And you know, you think about great success, that fits Jesus and what he came to do. He came to give his life, and he was successful. He gave his life for us. We also find this passage referred to in Acts chapter 8. If you'll recall, the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, starting in verse 26, says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place.' And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.'" Recognize those words? We read that in chapter 53. But continuing on, verse 34 of Acts 8, "And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?'" So the eunuch asked that question: who is this servant? Then verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus." So, to me, that answers the question pretty forcefully. So, that's the view that we'll be taking in this class. We also find back in Isaiah 52, verse 13, it says he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. The term lifted up is used to describe Jesus in John 3:14 and John 8:28. And the term exalted, you know, Jesus being exalted at the right hand of God, we find that in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. And chapter 5 and verse 31. So, throughout even this first verse, we find the language there being used for Jesus. We also find high and lifted up. That combination is used four times in the book of Isaiah, but nowhere else in the Old Testament. The other three places in Isaiah, they're used to describe God. And Paul uses that same language in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. And so it appears that he was thinking about this passage as well in writing the book of Philippians. So, any thoughts, comments, questions on that? Okay, microphone's coming, Nina.
I guess to me, I feel like Isaiah started out in a vision, just like Revelation started out in a vision.
Okay.
And so he's, throughout the whole thing, it's telling us, it shows us the power, the justice, the mercy of Yahweh, and how it leads to our salvation. And this chapter just seems like the climax of it to me, that it's like it gives us every aspect of who God is, and then it shows us how humble a servant he's going to be. And the ultimate is nailing all of this to the cross, and then our responsibility after that as servants like him. And so I just feel like this is just a lead up to all of this. And the whole thing has been talking about his power leading up to Jesus and his death.
Yeah, I don't think there's any doubt but what this is a climax of Isaiah. But I take that a step further. This story is the climax of the story of the Bible. I mean, the problem of the Bible is sin. It started way back in Genesis 3. If it weren't for sin, the Bible would be two chapters, Genesis 1 and 2. And then the rest of the Bible is God's plan for reconciling man back to him. Because he wants a relationship with us. And so that's really special. So this is the climax of all of Scripture. Yeah, good thought. Anything else? Okay, verse 14 says, just as many were astonished at you, that makes me think they were astonished because this isn't what they expected. And I'd submit to you, I think that's one of the big reasons why the Jews reject the concept that Jesus is the Messiah. They were expecting someone far different than him. And even, you know, you look through the Gospels and even his apostles, they were expecting a physical kingdom and restoring, you know, physical Israel back to the greatness that it had in the days of Solomon. And so they were astonished to see this Messiah be someone who says his appearance was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. He didn't look the part. And then I want to notice the phrase in verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Now, some translations use the word startle or surprise instead of sprinkle. And there's some debate over that. The term startle tends to match more the Septuagint, the Greek word that's used there. But the Hebrew text would favor sprinkle. This verb is found 14 times in the Old Testament, and all but three are found in the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of the law. And most of those deal with the sprinkling of blood in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, the sprinkling of holy water for cleansing, sprinkling with blood, water, or oil had to do with cleansing, with making a person or thing clean, fit to be in God's presence. And you know, that fits what Jesus does for us. So, makes me think the term sprinkle is a pretty good word there because of how it's used throughout the Old Testament. But it also says kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. So kings were rather amazed and astonished. And we actually find something similar in the New Testament Turn to Romans 15, starting in verse 18. Paul is speaking here, says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." So, he quotes the last part of verse 15 and applies that to his preaching to the Gentiles. Because the salvation wasn't just for the Jews. It was for all. So I thought that was interesting that Paul quotes this in that context. Okay, any other thoughts or comments on this first paragraph, the last three verses of chapter 52? Okay, Tiffany.
I was just looking at the flow since chapter 49. And 49, it ends with the people thinking that God had forgiven or forgotten them. Mm-hmm. And then since then, we have this buildup of God and a servant and what he's going to do for them. So it just made me think about, like, if there's times in my life that I think God has forgotten me, am I really thinking about who he is? Because it seems to me his reaction to them forgetting who he is and how much he loves them is he has these chapters and chapters explaining who he is once again and what he's going to do for them.
Yeah, no, that's a really good point and a good application for us because I mean, we all get down at times. But realizing how much God loves us and how much he's done for us should really help us. Okay, anything else? Nina.
I think it's really interesting where he says, "Thus he will sprinkle many nations." Back in Numbers 20 and verse 18, he says, a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and the furnishings, and he goes on talking about the clean and the unclean. And then in the New Testament, he says he'll sprinkle all nations. And in the New Testament, he tells us that our bodies are a temporary tent where the Spirit is living, and that he no longer dwells in houses made with hands or in temples made with hands, but within us. So we're both the tent and the temple. And so I think the sprinkling is very significant because he sprinkles his blood on our temporary tent to purify our holy temples. And so I think that's really significant because that's where Jesus actually fulfills that sprinkling right on the tents.
Right. Okay. Anything else? All right, chapter 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That sound familiar? Should. We find that language in both John 12, verse 38, and Romans 10, verse 16, which is actually the one that I thought of first. But in both cases, those passages describe those who might be expected to be receptive to the message, but actually aren't. And then the same idea is also found in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 21 to 24, although it doesn't use the same language. But I thought that was interesting. Then it says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground." The picture I get there is, it's like this is a dead area, maybe even a dead plant, but it suddenly springs to life in a wilderness area, a deserted area. But it's not some mighty oak or a big fruit tree. It's just a tender shoot, a sprout, or I think sometimes we call that a sucker. And a lot of times those are considered unwanted. You know, you get, you know, the base of a tree and you get these little sprouts that come out from the roots, and a lot of times we cut those off. And this also reminds us of Jesus, because there were many that rejected him because of his humble beginnings. You know, Luke chapter 4, in verse 22 specifically, but the context there, Jesus has, you know, been speaking in the synagogue, and they're like, "But aren't you Joseph's son? I mean, we knew you when you were so high." And so they tended not to listen to him because of that. And then the verse goes on to say, "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." The word form there, other versions translate that beauty. That word is used of Rachel in Genesis 29, verse 17, when Jacob saw her, that she was beautiful in form and appearance. And a lot of times kings had stately, beautiful forms. If you'll remember Saul, King Saul, what did he look like? Yes, tall and handsome. We don't know exactly what he looked like, but he was head and shoulders above everybody else. He looked the part of a king. And that's probably, you know, part of why he had some success early on. Those that don't look the part tend to be rejected. And Jesus did not look the part. And then in verse 3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." The word despised, that same word is used in Psalm 22 to describe Jesus. It's also used in 1 Samuel 15:9 for the part of the spoils of the Amalekites. You know, Saul was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites, but he took some of the spoils back, took some of the animals, brought the king back, but the part he didn't want, he destroyed. And that word is used to describe what he destroyed. And then it says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The term acquainted with grief has always kind of struck me. What's an acquaintance? An acquaintance, somebody we know, kind of, a little bit, but not very well. You know, if we knew them well, we wouldn't use the term acquaintance. But it talks about a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Did Jesus have grief? He had grief. Matthew 26, verses 37 and 38, he was deeply grieved to the point of death. Mark 14, 33 and 34 uses the exact same language. Luke 22, 44, he was in agony with sweat like drops of blood. That doesn't sound like an acquaintance to me. So how do we reconcile those two? Maybe something's lost in the translation. And that's exactly the case. The term for acquainted, we find that same Hebrew word back in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. So, the term acquaintance is not, it's not acquaintance like we think of it. It's an intimate acquaintance. Something, you know, that we know very well. Describes the closest possible relationship. So, what this is saying is Jesus was intimately acquainted with grief, and he suffered because he loved us. So, I always thought that was interesting, so I wanted to share that with you. Yeah, Josh.
Just briefly, in defense of the translator, the term used to mean to know well.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, I think our English term has changed over the years. Yeah, I think that's probably true. Okay, Sarah.
And acquainted seems to have carry the connotation of personal knowledge of, as opposed to, I just heard about something, but I am acquainted with, I have personal knowledge or experience with something.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Any other thoughts? Alan, back there.
He knows the pain. He knows the sickness. He knows the sorrow. He is very acquainted with that. He says that he understands those things.
Mm-hmm. He does. And that can be very comforting to us. Anything else? Okay, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. So, the term surely, in this case, seems to be a conjunction emphasizing the unexpected. It says, whatever people may have thought about the sorrows and sufferings they saw, the truth was dramatically different. He was God, is God, but he bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. But yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We thought, or man thought, he had sinned and was bearing the punishment for that sin. He was bearing punishment for sin, but not his own. And that's the only way he could actually be a sacrifice for us. He bore the punishment that our sins deserve. And he did so willingly. You know, our sorrows he carried. In verse 4, the he is emphatic, which is why the New American Standard Version says, surely our griefs he himself bore. Himself's really not in the original, but it is an emphatic he, and so uses himself to stress that. And we also find that in verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. The healing. By his scourging we are healed. Physical, spiritual, both. The obvious answer, or the first answer that comes to mind, is spiritual. He healed our sins. He took our punishment, removed our sins. But as I was preparing for this, I ran across this passage from a commentator that kind of struck me, so I wanted to read it for you. Sin is the root of all suffering, and the removal of sin points to the removal of all suffering. Revelation 21:4. One day, all suffering and death will be over for God's servants because of the servant. Charismatics have regularly appealed to this verse in maintaining that there is healing for physical maladies in the atonement. But to require such healing of God, this side of eternity loses sight of the future aspect of the kingdom. Only in the world to come will sickness and death be banished altogether from believers' lives. Perfect healing, like the believer's resurrection body, ultimately awaits Christ's return. So, the idea that we ultimately will be healed physically. We get a new body that doesn't get sick. It doesn't get weak. It doesn't get old. And it doesn't die. All that's removed. And that's part of what Jesus has done for us. Yes, there's certainly the spiritual healing. the removal of our sins so that we can have a relationship with God. No question there. But we have a future benefit. We're going to live in a perfect existence where there is no pain, suffering, death. And so I thought that was really interesting. Thoughts or comments on that? Mindy.
That's a really good point about our ultimate physical healing. I do think it's important to remember, in addition to that, that even here, God has made us spirit and body together. And there are some, there's some connections there. There's some physical things that I am not subject to because I am a Christian and I don't engage right. in certain kinds of behavior, as you know.
Yes.
Also,
yes.
just the peace of being in God. We know how stress affects the body. And so there's a tiny fulfillment. Even here, we get a foretaste
yes.
of what it's going to be like when, as you said, we have that ultimate renewed body and spirit and everything is restored.
Yeah. No, I definitely agree. I've thought for years, there's a lot of things I don't have to worry about getting some really serious diseases that are brought on by lifestyle. So yeah, most definitely, there are benefits. Nina. Oh, okay. Sarah. I saw your hand, but the microphone went over there.
The idea of we ourselves esteemed him stricken, that just reminded me of not to judge too quickly what we see. Appearances are not always what they seem. I mean, you look at Job and his friends were like, dude, you messed up somewhere. It's obvious that's why you're suffering.
Yes, yes.
And that was not the case there. And so whenever we as humans did not extend that courtesy to Jesus when he was on the cross being suffering and being tortured and everything, we thought it was all about him, and instead it was all about us and what we had done to him. So just to extend that same courtesy and grace that we should have extended to him to our fellow humans. And I feel like that sort of derailed, but you know where I was going.
Yeah. No, I agree. Nina.
I guess to me, the summary is Yahweh himself created us. We couldn't keep from, we chose to sin. And then he manifested himself in the flesh to strip that from us. And until we are able, or till I am able, to take that personally and see what the creator of me, he grieves himself. He bore my sorrows. He carried my sin. That he did that for me personally. And until I can see that personally, when you throw it out in the broad, us and our, then you can justify more about yourself. It's like, well, we all do it. Mm-hmm. But every time I do it, I crucify him. I hang him back up there all over again. Mm-hmm. And he suffered. He hung up there mm-hmm. for me.
Right.
So that I didn't have to suffer that.
Right. Okay. Katie.
I had a question about the tense changing from future to past. I don't know if anyone else noticed that. I just think it's interesting and wondered why.
That's a good question. Let me ponder that. that may be a let's wait for Tommy, but let me look into that more, because I had not noticed that. That's a good question. Okay, and that's the bell, so we're going to have to call it quits for today. We'll pick up with verse 6, and definitely want to finish the chapter, and I'd like to really like to finish 54 as well on Wednesday.